Well, how many of you guys like movie trailers? I love movie trailers. I could just watch a bunch of movie trailers. I love movie trailers. These kind of give you an overview of what the movie's about. It kind of gets you excited about you know, seeing it. So I want to give us a movie trailer of 1 Samuel today. So open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, and we are going to skim through the first 15 chapters. I'm going to give you a little bit of history first, and then we're going to see what it has for us. So far in our journey has taken us from Abraham and Ur of the Chaldeans to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then into Egypt for 430 years of captivity. From there, Moses led them out of captivity to the wilderness, to the promised land. But because Moses wasn't able to lead the children into the promised land because of unbelief, so Joshua did. Well, there was much fighting in the land and fierce opposition from the people in the land of Canaan. There was the Moabites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. There was some Pelophites and Mosquito-bites, and there was just so many ites. They were just attacking them. So as you can see, there was much chaos in the land. So God raised up judges to rule his people Israel. Israel is finally in the promised land, but not possessing all that God had given them. There, Israel was supposed to be faithful to God and obey the covenant commands, but the book of Judges shows how Israel failed at that big time. There was 12 judges in Israel. It says in Judges 21:25, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, in the beginning of Judges and Samuel, we had a beautiful love story. Remember, we studied Ruth a couple years ago, and we rejoiced with Ruth as she found God's choice for her life. And now here we are in the book of 1 Samuel. Well, the original two books of Samuel was actually one full scroll, but due to the length, they made it into two books. And along with the two books of Kings, they contained the complete history of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. The author of the books of Samuel are anonymous, but according to the Jewish Talmud, Samuel was the author of the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 24, as he does die in chapter 24, so he didn't write anymore after that. It also says in 1 Samuel 10:25 that he wrote things down in a book. The remainder of the 1st and 2nd Samuels was composed, most likely, by Nathan and Gad, as perhaps indicated in 1 Chronicles 29:29. Most commentaries agree that the writing was complete in 722 BC. 1 Samuel's period of time is about 115 years, and it takes place in Israel around Bethlehem. The book of Samuel presents in detail the transitional phase between the period of judges and the period of kings. During this time, God institutes the office of prophet and king, the latter replacing the office of judge as Israel's political leader. It was a period of moral chaos. They were totally turned from God. It was a time of apostasy and anarchy. They did whatever they wanted to, and it was just crazy. Doing whatever they wanted, they were influenced by the heathen nations surrounding them. The nation of Israel was at a religious low point, and it showed Israel's need of wise, faithful leaders. Even the priesthood was corrupt, as we will see with Eli's son's evil ways in chapter 2. And then even Samuel's son showed to be dishonest. Samson was the last judge before Samuel, and we know his story, right? We studied him a while back, and he was a wild child and did everything he was supposed to not do. So Samuel ends up being the last judge. Samuel was a Nazarite, as was Samson and John the Baptist. The character of the vow being abstinence from intoxicating drink, self-denial, and separation from sensual indulgence. He could never cut his hair, indicating his commitment to God. He was to avoid contact with a dead body as a token of absolute purity of life. Samuel was a religious judge, not a military judge. He was leading the people religiously. He's also called a great prophet. He was the first of a new line of prophets after Moses. His character is almost spotless, as we will see in chapter 13 when he was asking anyone if there was anything that he had done that he needed to ask for forgiveness. Samuel's call to service came when he was weaned and dedicated to God by his mother. When he was around 12, he received his first revelation from the Lord, which was a clear message of doom against Eli's guilty house. Now, the book is divided into two sections. The first 7 chapters outline the life and ministry of Samuel, and the remainder of the book describes the events during the reign of Saul. The final straw is when God rejects, Saul as king for disobeying his command and instructs Samuel to anoint David, which we're going to have to wait till January to hear that part of the story. In the beginning of the book, we are introduced to a precious woman named Hannah, a woman of prayer who didn't give up and prayed continuously for a child that she promised to give back to the Lord to serve him. And God gave her that son, and she named him Samuel, whose name means asked of God. So Hannah said in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 27, look with me. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he shall live, he shall be lent to the Lord." So now in chapter 2, you would think Hannah would go and have a good cry after leaving her son that she prayed for so long. But no, instead, she breaks out in song and giving praise to the Lord. I mean, how many of you guys ever prayed to the Lord and said, "Well, Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you"? And how many of you guys have actually fulfilled your end of the bargain? Well, Hannah did. I can't believe, I don't know if I could have done that after praying for a child for so long, longing, and then to give your child up. But Hannah was so faithful. I mean, what an example Hannah is for her faithfulness and perseverance. And the Lord totally blesses her and gives her 3 more sons and 2 daughters. Well, now Eli was a good priest for the most part, but he didn't have control of his family. His sons didn't know the Lord, and they were pretty much corrupt. Samuel has his first prophecy and has to bring bad news down on Eli that God is judging his house for the iniquity which Eli knew. Well, Samuel grows up and becomes a great prophet and leader for the people of Israel. At the same time, the Philistines, who are going to be a huge thorn in the flesh, the Philistines rise to power as Israel's main adversary. And in this critical battle, the Israelites get arrogant. Instead of praying and asking God for help, they bring out the Ark of the Covenant as if it's some kind of magical trophy that will automatically give them victory in the battle. So, because of their arrogant presumption, God allows Israel to lose the battle. Hophni and Phinehas, which are Eli's corrupt sons, are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant is stolen. Eli hears the news at the mention of the Ark of God. He fell backwards from his seat beside the town gate, and he broke his neck and dies. Well, meanwhile, the Philistines, they take the Ark, and they place it in their temple of their god Dagon. And I love this part. Look with me in chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 3. "And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it up in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. But this time, the head of Dagon and both hands were broken off the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it." I mean, is that awesome or what? I love it. I mean, God totally has a sense of humor, don't you think? God doesn't need us or anybody to show his power. You know, it's just awesome that we get to see it, or he allows us to be part of it, isn't it? But it gets better. God sends plagues on the people. Well, they're not stupid, so they want to get rid of the ark and send it back to Israel, like as soon as possible. And how that all happens and what happens in that time, well, you're just going to have to wait. It's very exciting. Well, back to our trailer. So at this point of our story is this. God is not Israel's trophy, and he opposes pride among the Philistines, but also among his own people. And so Israel needs to remain humble and obedient if they want to experience God's covenant blessing. Well, now in chapter 7, after the ark is back home and out of the enemy's hands, Samuel gathered all of the Israelites together and prayed to the Lord. Samuel judged them for worshiping false gods. God had said in Exodus 23, "You shall have no other gods before me." You know, an idol, a god, is a substitute for our Lord, anything that we put our trust in and serve in place of the Lord. This, unfortunately, was the Israelites' pattern. Worship the Lord, sin, repent. But we shouldn't be so quick to judge, because we do the same thing, ladies. We just think our sin, our idols, our gods, isn't really sin. Or it's just not that bad, come on. Sin on someone else looks bad to us. But when we wear it, we don't think it looks so bad, right? Well, they repented, they offered up sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord ended up giving them victory in the battle with the Philistines. They commemorated the victory. Read with me in chapter 7, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shem and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "The Lord has helped us." Ebenezer means stone of help, to remind them that God has helped them and would continue if they would trust him and keep his covenant. Well, now, between chapters 7 and 8, 25 years goes by, and Samuel is much older at this point, and a new generation has grown up, and they have new ideas. Sound like our younger generation? I mean, suddenly we get old and we don't know anything anymore, right? Like, do you know that, Mom? Like, oh, you don't know anything, Mom. Like, you know, we don't know anything. Well, the story will transition to a very sad portion where the children of Israel want a king. So they come to Samuel and tell him they want a king like all the other nations. They move from a theocracy, which is a government in which priests rule in the name of God, to a monarchy, which is a supreme power or sovereignty held by a single person. And this is why I say it's a very sad portion and transition of this book. They stop wanting to be governed by God, and they want to be governed by man. Many times we fall into the same idea, thinking we know better than God. And sometimes even worse, we look at our surroundings and we want to emulate them. It's dangerous to want to be like others, to have what they have, to do what they do. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6:17 to come out from among them and be separated. We are not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, the rest of the way the world walks. They walk in the fertility, the emptiness of their minds, the Bible says. We are to be different, set apart, because we are citizens of heaven, not of this world. And I think we forget that sometimes, that this is not our home. Well, this desire for a king will transition Israel to a monarchy for many years to come. It will start with King Saul, then King David, to his son, Solomon, and then to a divided kingdom, which will eventually put them into another captivity again in Babylon in 586 BC. Well, Samuel's not happy at all with this idea, and so he goes to consult with the Lord, and the Lord is like, yes, yes, their motives are wrong, but if a king is what they want, go ahead and give it to them. So in chapter 8, verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." How sad. So in chapters 9 and 10, Saul is chosen to be king. And again, it's so awesome how God brings them together and makes it all come together. And Samuel anoints Saul as king. And all the things that Samuel told Saul came to pass. And in verse 6 of chapter 10, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." God would make a new person out of Saul when the Spirit of God would come upon him. This would transform him from an ordinary farmer into a leader. In chapter 11, Saul goes back to his father's farm in Gilboa and says nothing about being anointed king. Life went on as normal until one day the enemy approached, and when the nation of Israel faced a crisis, this was time as king to help the people of Jabesh. You see, the enemy came to Jabesh and they said, "You know what? We're going to kill you all, or we're going to pluck out your right eye." Such a deal, huh? So Saul hears, and in chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So Saul and all the men came and fought for them, and they got to keep their eyes," which that's a good thing. "And the Lord won the battle." So in verse 15, it says, "So all the people went to Gilgad, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgad. There they made sacrifices of peace, offering before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So you see, Saul starts out full of promise. He's tall, dark, handsome. He's like a perfect candidate. He even seems humble in the beginning about who he is and what tribe he came from. We read in chapter 10, verse 9, that God gave him another heart to serve him, and God used him. So what happened? And again, don't be so quick to judge, because we do the same thing. You know, it's that ugly P word. You know what that is? Pride. It gets in the way, and suddenly we think we know what's best. And that's what happens to Saul. After becoming king, he starts to show his pride. He's dishonest, he lacks integrity, and he seems incapable of acknowledging his own mistakes. So these flaws became his downfall and eventually disqualified him from blatantly disobeying God's commands. It starts in chapter 13. Look with me at verse 5. "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude," which means, meaning as numerous as the sands on the seashore, which was a lot of men. So it was scary, like all these men coming, and the Israelites were hiding in the caves and hiding behind bushes. They were following Saul around and trembling, and they were afraid. But Saul is waiting the 7 days to make a burnt offering with Samuel and hear what the Lord says to do. This is where Saul starts to make bad decisions. He was supposed to wait for Samuel, he was the priest, to make a burnt offering. But when Samuel was late, Saul thinks, I'll just do it myself. And I think we fall into this area too. You know, we're in a trial and we're waiting and wondering what to do, and maybe we haven't heard from the Lord and nothing's happening. So what do? We do what we think is best, right? And we don't wait on the Lord. And that only leads to a longer trial or a bigger problem. Trust me, I've tested it many times, okay? Well, in chapter 14, it only gets worse. Saul's first defeat came because he ran ahead of God and did what he thought was best. Now in this next battle, his second defeat came because he hesitated and failed to act promptly when the Lord was ready to give great victory. You will learn that Jonathan, Saul's son, is the real hero of the battle. Saul was going back and forth on what to do, watching the battle and not doing anything, and then hindering the battle. He makes a foolish vow and almost has his own son, Jonathan, killed if it weren't for the people. Read with me in chapter 14, verse 45. "But the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die." Now in chapter 15, it's the straw that breaks the camel's back, so to say. The Lord tells Samuel that he will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. So Samuel tells Saul to heed the words of the Lord. Saul is to wipe out Amalek and utterly destroy them all of them, everything, the whole kit and caboodle. But what do you think Saul does? Yep. He thought he knew better. And he spared Agag and the best of all the animals. I mean, really, these are good animals. Why should we kill them? And we can use them. Like, his excuse was the people wanted it. He feared people more than he feared God. They were going to sacrifice the animals. It was for the Lord, he said. Well, when Saul began his career as king, he was humble, obedient, and responsible. He had the respect of people and the blessing of God. But the more he was pumped up and elevated, the greater his pride grew, and he thought he knew what was best. Well, the Lord was not happy. Look with me at verse 10. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.'" We will see that Saul is just making excuses for his action and saying that he wants to do the right thing and telling the Lord what he wants to hear, but his actions speak louder than his words. We need to be careful that our actions match our words. Samuel replied in verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Throughout Scripture, God makes it very clear that he wants obedience rather than sacrifice. Sacrifice can never replace surrender. So Samuel informs Saul that God is going to raise up a new king to replace him. And so Saul's downfall begins, as God at the same time is working behind the scenes to raise up a new king. It's an insignificant shepherd boy named David. But you're going to have to wait for part two. That will be coming out in January when we come back after the break. One of the main takeaways I want us to see is the difference between Samuel and Saul. One was a man of prayer, and one was a man of pride. Our main character, Samuel, was a righteous man, and one of his greatest attributes is that he was a man of prayer, a righteous man doing right before God, in contrast to Saul, a king of Israel, a man who cares more about his kingdom on the throne than his communication with God. This is a good warning for us today, ladies. Who are we going to be more like? Are we going to be women of prayer, or are we going to be women of pride? Samuel was born in an answer to prayer, and his name constantly reminded him of the power of prayer and of the necessity of maintaining holy intimacy with God. Remember, his name means asked of God. Samuel was both an answer to prayer and a great example of prayer. Samuel was a man who set time aside to be by himself, to pray, to seek the Lord's face, just like Jesus did, our Lord, and did on so many occasions. Ladies, if we're going to be women of prayer and making God first, this will be the ultimate at being women of prayer. And contrary, if we don't set time aside to pray, then it will be an ultimate time of pride, thinking we can live and do life without God. We can't. What a contrast of Saul's life, who didn't seek out the Lord, but instead was prideful and did what he thought was best. We see a warning. It's critical that we reflect on our own character flaws and how they harm us and harm other people. And with God's help, we need to humble ourselves and deal with our issues as God reveals them to us, so that Saul's story doesn't end up being our story. As we go through this journey together, ladies, through 1 Samuel, let us be aware of the characters and our theme, and let us choose to learn from these examples and be women of prayer and not women of pride. Amen? Let's pray.